reminder as we look at some lessons from the book of 2 Peter. And encourage everyone that can to be back and invite your friends and neighbors to be back with us tomorrow evening as we bring this gospel meeting to a close. You know, one of the great blessings of being a child of God is the brethren that we have in Christ Jesus. And brethren are a great blessing. They can be a source of great encouragement. They can be a source of great comfort. And the relationship that we share in Christ Jesus is certainly a cherished blessing. That's why the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 3 and verse 4, concerning the brethren at Thessalonica, that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So Paul said it's right for us to be grateful and thankful for our good brethren. They are a source of refreshment to us when we need refresh, when we need encouragement, when we're downcast. Good brethren can serve as a refreshment to us. In the book of Philemon, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, with regard to Philemon, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." So brethren are something we should be thankful for. They can be a source of refreshment, a source of comfort. When Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he wrote in verse 5 concerning verses 5 through verse 7 concerning the brethren at Corinth. And he said concerning them that when he came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, he said, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Paul said, here was a time when there were fightings without and there were fears within, and then Titus comes and Titus tells about how they had received the first epistle that Paul had written, how they longed to do what is right, some of the changes that had taken place. And Paul said, that comforted me when I needed comfort. And so brethren are a source of great comfort and joy. But while good brethren are a great blessing and a source of refreshment and a source of comfort and joy, we also have to admit that sometimes brethren can disappoint us. Sometimes there are brethren who don't live the way they need to live. Who among us at some point in time in our lives as Christians hasn't seen that individual that we had great confidence in, great faith in, and all of a sudden they're a disappointment because they leave the Lord? Maybe they become involved in some act of immorality. Maybe it is a respected gospel preacher and now we realize they've got a blind spot in some matter of doctrine, and they've taken up error. All of us at some point in time have seen brethren that meant so much to us that now are a disappointment to us. And the question is, when we face those times, how do we respond when others disappoint us? I think I've seen some that get down and so discouraged that they're ready to give up themselves. But what does the Bible tell us about how we should react when others disappoint? And that's what I want to spend a few moments tonight talking about with you. Let me begin, as we talk about when others disappoint, by just emphasizing the fact that disappointment will come. If we serve the Lord long enough, we're going to have to deal with disappointments. We're going to see individuals whose lives are not consistent with their claim to be a child of God. We're going to see individuals that disappoint us because we thought that there's someone we could always rely on, and now they're not serving the Lord faithfully. Disappointments are inevitable. One realizes that when he looks through the Bible, and when he sees that the great characters of the Bible had to deal with disappointments. I think about men like Samuel. We're going to spend some time looking at the Lord's advice to Samuel tonight. But Samuel had to deal with disappointment as he tried to teach the people, as he tried to lead them in the right way in their service to God. He had to deal with disappointment. He dealt with the disappointment of the people asking for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 9. When the people come to Samuel and say to Samuel, "We need a king that we can be like the nations all around us." And Samuel warns them for the Lord about what would take place if they were given a king like the nations round about them. It is so interesting, by the way, to take everything that Samuel says about what's going to happen if you have a king and then go through the books of Kings and Chronicles and see every bit of that fulfilled just exactly like Samuel warned. But in spite of Samuel's warning, the people came back and said, "Give us a king that we may be like the nations round about us." And Samuel became disappointed and discouraged. The Lord had to remind Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." Not only did Samuel have to deal with the disappointment of the people asking for a king, he had to deal with the disappointment of a king in Saul who disobeyed the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, this king that is appointed, this one that was taking over the leadership of the people of Israel, disobeys the Lord in chapter 15 when he is commanded to completely destroy all of the Amalekites, and he fails to do that. And I tell you, the very end of that chapter, it says in verse 35 that Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Samuel dealt not only with the disappointment of the people asking for a king, but now here's the king, and he's turned out to be a disappointment as well. And Samuel mourned over that. Not only did Samuel deal with disappointment, but in the New Testament, men like Paul had to deal with disappointment. You think about Paul having to deal with men like Demas that forsook him because he was in love with the present world. This Demas, by the way, is the same man that over in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, when Paul was writing the epistle to the church at Colossae, he said in verse 14 that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Here's a man that was with Paul during his first imprisonment at the time that the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians and Ephesians, as well as Philemon, were written. And now Paul is on his death row in the book of 2 Timothy. And this one that had once stood by his side, this one that he once relied upon, the one that was with him during his first imprisonment, he said, has forsaken me because he's in love with the present world. Paul knew what it was like to deal with brethren that disappointed him. And Timothy, when Paul was writing that final epistle to Timothy, he wrote about men like Hymenaeus and Philetus that were teaching that the resurrection was already past. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14 through verse 19. He's telling Timothy that he needs to be diligent to present himself approved unto God, an unashamed worker, and to shun profane and idle babblings that will increase to more ungodliness. But listen to verse 17. When he said their message will spread like cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Here are individuals that were once apparently serving the Lord because they strayed from the truth. And not only that, but they were taking others after them. They had overthrown the faith of some. And here Timothy, at a time in which his mentor, his father in the faith, is about to be executed, he's dealing not only with that disappointment, but also with brethren that have compromised the truth and are saying that the resurrection is already past and leading many astray. My point is, as we look at Samuel and we look at Paul and we look at Timothy, is really just to simply point out that disappointments are going to come. They're inevitable. And if we serve God very long, we also will deal with disappointing brethren. Disappointment is inevitable, but how we react to that disappointment is a choice that we're going to make. Charles Stanley said, not a Charles Stanley fan, but he said, relative to disappointment, that disappointment is inevitable, but to become discouraged, that is a choice that I make. What he's saying there is disappointments are things that are beyond our control. But how I react to those disappointments, whether I become so discouraged that I just sort of give up myself or whether I react in the right way, that's up to me. And so disappointments are going to come, but how I react to those is a choice that I make. So how do we react when disappointments come? Let me say, first of all, we need to understand that we don't let the disappointment keep us down. Do you have your Bibles? Go back to the book of 1 Samuel. And I want you to go to chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And keep in mind as we look at this passage that this is right on the heels of the sacrifice or the failure of Saul to obey God in the destruction of the Amalekites because he kept back part, or the people kept part, in order to sacrifice to the Lord. And the end of chapter 15 that we noted a moment ago said that Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death, and that Samuel mourned over King Saul. He said in verse 35 of chapter 15. But now come to verse 1 of chapter 16. In verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord came to Samuel and said, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." What the Lord tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1 is, how long are you going to continue to mourn? It is time to get up and to get back about the work that you need to be doing. Let me say first of all that I think we would all understand and that it is right for Samuel to mourn. It was right for Samuel to mourn over King Saul. It was right for him to shed tears over what Saul had done and his disobedience to the Lord. And when individuals disappoint us today, it is right for us to mourn over individuals that leave the Lord or compromise the faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth who had a fornicator among them. And I tell you, when you can live in a city like Corinth, and it is said about the church that they had the kind of fornication that the pagans or the Gentiles wouldn't tolerate, that's a condemnation. That's a strong condemnation when you're living in a city like Corinth that had the temple of Epaphrodite there and all the prostitutes that served, and they're saying, here God's people have tolerated something even the heathens wouldn't tolerate. But what he said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. He said in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken from among you." They should have mourned over this brother that now has his father's wife and is living unfaithful to the Lord. It is right to mourn when brethren disappoint us. It is right to shed tears when those things take place. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, Paul said that if he came to Corinth and he found some there that were not what they needed to be, who had not implemented the changes that he had written about in the first epistle, he said in verse 21 that if I come, he said, "My God will also humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lewdness which they practiced." What would Paul do? Paul said, if I come and I find individuals that aren't faithful to the Lord, I'm going to mourn over those. That's what Jesus did over the city of Jerusalem. When he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he saw the rejection of the Lord, the rejection of Christ and His Word, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Mourning is a right reaction when brethren disappoint us. But do you also realize that while mourning is a right reaction, it is also possible that we mourn excessively and that we focus so much on mourning that it disables us in our service to God. That there comes a time when we have mourned enough and it is time to refocus on work that needs to be done. Isn't that what the Lord tells Samuel? The Lord didn't come to Samuel immediately and say, "Why did you mourn?" But he comes and he says, "How long are you going to mourn? You can't just sit there. You've got to get up and there's work that needs to be done." You know, the Bible speaks of excessive sorrow. in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. In this particular passage, he is talking about the brother, I believe, the fornicator, 1 Corinthians 5. And it seems that if I understand 2 Corinthians 2 correctly, that the brethren, or at least the majority of the brethren at Corinth, had followed Paul's instruction and had withdrawn fellowship from this fornicator. And they were refusing to have any fellowship with him at all. Because in verse 6, Paul said this punishment which was inflicted by the majority was sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up, listen, with too much sorrow. Did this fornicator need to sorrow? Absolutely. In fact, it's that godly sorrow that Paul would say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to bring about repentance. There has to be sorrow on our part when we sin. But what Paul points out is it's also possible that there can be excessive sorrow. What's excessive sorrow? Excessive sorrow is that which, in this particular case, goes beyond the sorrow that leads him to repentance, but just sort of causes him to give up, to become disabled in his service to the Lord. I feel like I believe it's possible that there can be excessive sorrow relative to our own sins. It is possible that when brethren disappoint us, we can spend too much time in mourning to the point that we're not doing the work that we need to be doing. There comes a time to mourn, but then there's a time when we have to refocus on the work that needs to be done and control the things that we can control in our service to the Lord. What do we do when others disappoint us? I tell you what the Lord told Samuel is, how long are you going to mourn? There's time to put the mourning behind us, and then there's time to refocus on what we need to be doing. Which really brings us to the third point. And that is that not only are disappointments sure to come, but we can't let those disappointments get us down and keep us down so that we don't do what we need to be doing. But thirdly, we need to get busy in the Lord's work. Have you ever observed that the times when you are perhaps the most discouraged, the most in your work to the Lord, perhaps it is brought about by disappointing brethren, but the times that you're the most discouraged are probably times that you're inactive, that you're not doing really what you need to be doing in the work of the Lord. When we tend to sit around and think about how bad things are, Or how people have treated us, or how this one has disappointed us, as opposed to doing what we can do, that's when we tend to get the most discouraged. And that's why it's important that when others disappoint us, we realize that we need to get busy in the Lord's work. There's work to be done. Perhaps work to be done in trying to restore the disappointing brethren. Perhaps work to be done in undoing the damage done by disappointing brethren. Did you notice the instruction of the Lord to Samuel? How long are you going to mourn? Enough mourning. Now, fill your horn with oil and go. There's work that needs to be done. And Samuel needed to get back up and get back at the work that God had assigned him to do. I find it interesting that a very similar charge is given to Elijah in the book of 1 Kings and chapter 19. We're all familiar with Elijah. He is one of the outstanding characters of the Bible. I mean, of the entire course of human history, there are two men that are recorded for us that did not die, Enoch and Elijah. And that tells me something about his character. He was a man with a nature like ours, James would say. He's a man with great faith that accomplished great things. And by chapter 19 comes right on the heels of 1 Kings 18. And I want to tell you, if you were to take the names out of 1 Kings chapter 18 and chapter 19, it hardly seems like the same man, does it? I mean, in chapter 18, you see this man standing toe-to-toe with all of these prophets of Baal. All of these prophets of Baal have gathered there, and there's the one prophet of God, Elijah, on the other side. And the sacrifices are prepared, and the prophets of Baal cry out to their false prophet, or to their false god, in Baal, asking him to consume that sacrifice. I tell you, part of 1 Kings 18, if it wasn't so serious, it's almost funny to read the story as Elijah sort of needles them and says, "Why don't you cry a little bit louder? Maybe he's asleep." You know, maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe just cry a little bit louder. As he needles those prophets of Baal. And, of course, Baal, because he is a false god. He's non-existent. He doesn't respond. And then Elijah calls and God comes down and consumes the sacrifice that has been saturated with water in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then after that, he goes and he kills all the prophets of Baal. He said in verse 40 to seize them. And he took them down to the brook Kishon and he executed them there. I mean, here is a man that is standing toe-to-toe with over 400 prophets of Baal. He executes them. And then you come to chapter 19. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah sits down under the broom tree. And what he says in verse 5, in essence to the Lord, is if this is what is in store for me, just go ahead and take my life now. I don't think I can take any more of this. This man that was so bold and so courageous in chapter 18, in chapter 19, he is so discouraged that he doesn't want to do any more of this battle. Doesn't want to do anything more. Just go ahead and take my life. And the Lord came to him and encouraged him. And I think there's really three things the Lord tells Elijah here in chapter 19. I think he shows him that he's still in control as the wind blows and the earth quakes. And we see that in the fire in verses 11 through verse 13, which is simply to demonstrate God's power and God is still in control. And Elijah needed to know that. But the second thing he tells Elijah, which is really what we're driving at this point, is it's time to get busy. There's work to do. Look at verse 15. He said, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. You know what he tells him? He tells him, there's work to be done. Get up. You've got to anoint Hazael. You've got to anoint Elisha. You've got to anoint Jehu. There is work that needs to be done. Get up and get busy in doing that work. The third thing he tells them, we'll get to in a moment, which is there's still other people that are trying to serve the Lord besides you. And all those, I think, were designed to encourage Elijah at a time in which he's downcast and discouraged. But get up and get busy in the work of the Lord. We have work that needs to be done. The work of the Lord is never done. There never gets a point in time when we can say it's been accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to always be busy in the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You remember when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and telling and dealing with the men like Hymenaeus and Philetus who were teaching that the resurrection was already past. In that context, what he told Timothy he needed to do was to be diligent to present himself unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy, you stay busy in the work of the Lord. Then in verse 20 through verse 26, he talks about being a vessel honored and sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. See, when brethren disappoint us, what I have to do is I need to understand, don't let that disappointment keep you down. Mourn, but don't stay down. There's enough time spent in mourning, and after that, it's time to get to work in the kingdom of God. To be a vessel that's prepared and useful for every good work. I tell you, Timothy had little control over what Hymenaeus and Philetus might do, but Timothy had all the control in the world as to what kind of vessel he was going to be. And the same is true with me and you. Brethren may disappoint us, and I'm limited, and so are you, in controlling what they may or may not do, but what I can control is whether I'm going to be the vessel that's useful and prepared for every good work. Whether or not I'm as active as I need to be in God's kingdom. And I think what we'll find is that when we are busy in the Lord's work, we don't have time to stay down and discouraged. I want to tell you a third thing that we need to learn is that there are always others that are standing with the Lord. think it's easy, particularly in times when others disappoint us, to begin to think that we're the only ones that's doing what's right. I think I've met people that are like that. That when you talk to them, they have the idea, you know, nobody's doing what is right but me. I alone am left. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? When he sits down and he said, Lord, you know, I alone am left. And Elijah had the idea that there's nobody that's out there that is still serving you and is trying to do what is right besides me. How discouraging is that? To think you're the only one that's doing what's right. And Elijah had to be encouraged. But you go back to that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Where the Lord told Samuel after he was mourning, how long are you going to mourn? It's time to get up. Fill your horn with oil, for I have appointed for myself, or anointed for myself a king. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. There was still someone that could fill the void. There was a man after God's own heart. This king, of course, was David. A king that later on, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 11 and in verse 12, he was told to anoint as the next king over the house of Israel. 1 Kings 16 is the interesting story. Samuel comes into the house of Jesse, and he sees the oldest and the best looking. And he said, you know, this has got to be the king. He's going to be the next one. And God said, no, it's not him. And on he goes, and finally it comes to David. And in verse 11 and in verse 12, Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down till he comes here. And so he sent him, brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. He's the one I picked out. This is the one that he would describe over in 1 Samuel 13, in verses 13 to verse 14 to Samuel, as one after God's own heart. And the first was prophesied that there was going to be another king besides Saul. He was going to be replaced. He had told David, this is a man after my own heart. It's repeated in Acts 13 and verse 22 as the historian Luke records the events of that chapter and talks about David being that man after God's own heart. You know, Samuel needed to be reminded that even though Saul was a disappointment, that even though Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and even though Saul, who by the way had started with such promise, it is so interesting to me to read where Saul becomes king, he's anointed as king, and then basically Saul goes back to his dad's house and begins watching the livestock like he'd always done. I mean, here's a man that when he begins, really, he comes from humble beginnings, and he's humble as he's appointed king. But I tell you, the course of time, he became lifted up with pride, and he became the disappointment that we read about in chapter 13 and chapter 15. But even though Saul was a disappointment, there was somebody that was a man after God's own heart. And as we said, God reminded Elijah in 1 Kings 19, that should say, in verse 18, that there were more than 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. Sometimes when brethren disappoint us, it's easy to become discouraged, but we have to be reminded that there are brethren that are standing fast. That for every brother that has compromised the truth, there are those that at great sacrifice and in great price are still holding firm to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For everyone that might become involved in some sin, there are others that are striving to the very best of their ability to live holy and godly and pure lives. We're never alone in our service to the Lord. There are always others that are trying to strive to serve the Lord as well. Isn't that what Paul pointed out really to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20? We come back to that passage again. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, when any man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I tell you, there may be vessels that are vessels for honor, dishonor, but there are always those that are striving to do what is right that are vessels for honor. When brethren disappoint us, we can become discouraged and downcast to the point that we want to give up, or we can remember that disappointments are going to come. That's part of our service to the Lord, is to realize that there's going to be somewhere along the line we're going to deal with individuals that disappoint us and how they live and decisions that they make. But I can mourn, but don't let that mourning keep me down. Don't let it keep me from doing what I need to be doing. Get busy in the work of the Lord. Remember that there are other individuals that are standing for what is right. And finally, remember that while brethren may disappoint us from time to time, God does not disappoint. That while brethren disappoint us, while they may compromise, while they may live lives that are not fit with the gospel, does not fit with one that proclaims to be a Christian, God does not ever disappoint. I believe when the Lord spoke to Samuel, that He was reminding him, I'm still in control. I've reserved for myself a king, and I'm not going to disappoint. And I think we see similar words that are given to the young preacher Timothy. We have to remember that while others may disappoint us, our faith does not rest in men, not even in great men. Not even in great men does our faith rest. Our faith needs to rest in the Lord. You know, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah the 17th chapter, and in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, he may have been talking and emphasizing that passage, the danger of putting their trust in human alliances to save the nation of Judah, as opposed to trusting in the Lord. But the principle well holds true, that cursed is the one that puts their trust in man, and who makes flesh his strength, instead of learning to rely upon the Lord. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5 that the reason that he preached as he did, not with the kind of words that would cause others to be amazed at Paul's eloquence and his human wisdom. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, I was with you in much weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Why? He said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith needs to lie. It needs to lie in God, not in men. Men have feet of clay. If I understand correctly, that's a statement that is derived in all likelihood from the illustration that is, or from the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. You may remember that as Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the image that represented the four successive world empires, beginning with the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar's day, and then the Medes and the Persians and the Grecian or the Macedonian Empire, and ultimately the Roman Empire. And talking about the Roman Empire, they had feet partly of iron and partly of clay, and that clay represented weakness. It represented the fact that it was a fragile kingdom. And when we talk about men having feet of clay, what we're saying is men can disappoint us because men sometimes have weakness. And that's not where our faith needs to lie. Our faith is in God, as we said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And when our faith is there, we can withstand the times that people disappoint us, even if it's the one that led us to the Lord, even if it's one that we've relied upon and one we have great confidence in. If they disappoint us, we can continue on because that's not where our faith is. Our faith is in the one that never disappoints. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are some things that Timothy was reminded of, needed to be reminded of, in a time in which men like Hymenaeus and Philetus were making shipwreck of the faith. And what he said in verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is this: nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What Paul seems to be telling the young preacher Timothy is this: there are brethren that have compromised. There are brethren that may be teaching things that aren't true. But you know what? The solid foundation of God stands. Do you realize that even when brethren disappoint, do you realize even when they compromise, even when they leave the Lord, that God's foundation still stands? God's Word has not changed. The foundation of God, the solid foundation of God stands. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 talks about the fact that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. I'm confident, by the way, as I look at that context, that when he talks about the apostles and the prophets, that the prophets that he's talking about there are the New Testament prophets. I think chapter 3 bears that out, because when he comes a little bit further in chapter 3, he talks about how this had been hidden in other ages. Listen to verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So when he's talking about prophets, he's talking about the New Testament prophets, those that were responsible along with the apostles for revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ at a time prior to the completed revelation. That's the foundation of God. And the solid foundation of God stands, I think, is emphasizing God's Word doesn't change. It doesn't change when brethren compromise. It doesn't change when brethren live in an ungodly way. But my faith and my service should be built upon a foundation that stands firm and solid no matter what comes. And so the solid foundation of God stands. God's Word doesn't change, even when brethren disappoint us. Not only does the solid foundation of God stand, and God's Word never change regardless of what others might do, I also need to be reminded that the seal is still unbroken. The solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, what seal, Timothy or Paul? The seal that says the Lord knows those that are His. God knows who's serving Him. You know, one of the things that sometimes individuals talk about a great deal, you can see news specials on, is the idea of identity theft. Somebody pretending to be somebody else. You know, and there's been a time or two I've gotten bills to somebody named Mike Webb or David Webb that wasn't me. That somehow they got confused. I got billed for an ambulance ride one time in Birmingham, and I've never been on an ambulance. And they insisted for a year that I pay that bill. So they got me confused with somebody else. And there have been a couple of times, there have been things like that happen where there's a confusion in an identity. But do you realize you never have to worry about God confusing you with somebody else? When you're serving the Lord, you don't have to worry about the Lord confusing you with some other member at El Bethel or somewhere else that's not living right. Paul, Timothy didn't have to worry about God confusing him with Hymenaeus or Philetus, because the solid foundation of God stands, and it has this seal, Timothy. God knows who's serving Him, and He knows who's not serving Him. And so, Timothy, when brethren disappoint, you just remember God knows what you're doing. God knows how you're living, and you don't have to worry about being confused with anybody else or God making any mistake about who belongs to Him. When brethren disappoint, the solid foundation of God still stands. God knows those that belong to Him, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." He knows His sheep. He knows who belongs to Him. And do you realize that even when brethren disappoint us, and there are those who once served the Lord who choose to leave the Lord, the house is still great. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if any man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. I tell you, in spite of men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, the house is still great. And what I have control over is the kind of vessel that I'm going to be. And Timothy, Paul said, determined to be that useful master, that useful vessel, prepared for every good work. Now, disappointments are inevitable in life. There are things that are simply beyond our control that we cannot affect despite how we might like to try to change them. There are sometimes individuals that once stood firm from the truth that turn from the truth. There are individuals that live faithful to the Lord that now have given their life over to the devil to serve Him. And at times like that, it can take the wind out from under our wings, perhaps, and cause us to want to give up. And I think it's at times like that that we've got to be reminded of what the Lord said to these others when they had to deal with disappointments. First of all, mourn. Shed some tears. It's right to do so. But don't stay down and don't mourn too long. There comes a time when it's time to get back up, to get busy in the work of the Lord, to affect as many people as I can by trying to serve the Lord as faithfully as I can. Then to remember that there are others that are still striving to do what is right, that we're never alone in the battle of serving the Lord. And there are those of a like precious faith that are facing the same battles, the same disappointments, and the same discouragements that we face. And we can gain encouragement from them. And we need to remember that God doesn't disappoint. And while brethren may sometimes live in a way that frustrates us and disappoints us and discourages us, that's not where our faith lies. And even if it's one with whom we put great confidence, even if it's one that led us to the Lord, remember that's not where my faith lies. My faith lies in one that will never disappoint, one that knows if I belong to Him or not, and one that ultimately will reward those who faithfully serve Him. And I think if I keep those things in mind when disappointments come, we can come out stronger on the other side. Would you get your song book out? We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight, because this may be the only opportunity that you have left. Do you believe on the Lord? You're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you're willing to do that, you can become a child of God this very evening. If you serve God faithfully, you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord. The Lord is ready and He's waiting for you to come back to Him. And He's willing to forgive you of anything that you've done if you'll just repent and turn from them. No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity tonight and respond right now together. We stand.